If you see me reaching down during the sermon, I'm going after water. I did that a couple times over in Reno this morning. And just as we'd reach, it dawned on me, there's no water down there today. At least I don't think there is. No, there's not. Well, in spite of fasting today, I hope you all do have an enjoyable and uplifting Day of Atonement. This is probably one of the least looked forward to holy days of the entire year for multiple reasons. When I was a kid growing up in the church, it seemed to me like it was a necessary evil to get to the Feast of Tabernacles and all the fun stuff. But as part of this day does have to do with the evil, as we heard in the sermonette, the evil on this earth, I don't think that's what God had in mind, is for us to think about this as the necessary evil to get to the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 20 to begin with this morning, or this afternoon. Revelation chapter 20. As you have heard me and others say during the previous holy days this year, God's holy days portray his plan and the major events that are going to take place in mankind's history as they unfold and as they unravel. Just as the Passover paved the way for Pentecost, Pentecost paved the way for trumpets, trumpets then paved the way for atonement. And as we're going to see in the sermon today, atonement truly paves the way for the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Without Christ's return, without having the Feast of Trumpets having come to fruition to establish godly government here on this earth, what happens on atonement really wouldn't have that much impact because of the negative influence of Satan on humanity for 6,000 years. Let's look at Revelation 20, and we'll see a little bit about what I mean. John is writing what Jesus Christ told him and directed an angel to give to John. Here in Revelation 20, John sees, as we discussed at length on trumpets, John sees what is prophesied in the book of Leviticus, but only about several hundred years earlier. Let's look at Revelation 20 and begin in verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And I just can't even imagine what this must have looked like. I want you to try to visualize again, what was it John actually saw? After the sermonette today, we're not sure if it was a bull or a calf or a goat or maybe something even more weird than that. But what he saw was this powerful being coming down out of heaven, this angel. Now, this angel was coming down out of heaven. Keep in mind, this angel was probably prepared for quite a long period of time for this exact moment. And when God says, okay, now's the time, go get him, this angel's probably going, yee-haw, man, it's about time. I'm going down and grab this guy. So we've got this powerful angel coming down out of heaven, and he's not happy. This is sort of like, the only way that I can equate this to is if a cop sees another cop get killed, and they see the guy that killed the cop, as they apprehend the guy that did the cop killing, do you think the cop's going to be very nice to them? No, they're going to be very, very brutal to them. There are no rules. There are no guidelines. And this is about the same way that this is happening with this angel coming down to grab a hold of this creature. Verse 2. He, this angel from heaven, laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And I'll bet he took great joy and great pride in doing that. And it says he came down with his major chain. I don't think he was going to tie him to a post. I think he chained him around. I think he chained him down. I think he put the constraints on him. And he probably took a great deal of joy in doing this. This was probably not going to be a very pretty sight taking place. Do you really think Satan's going to go in peace with no resistance, knowing what's in store for him, knowing that, see, Satan and the demons know God's plan. They may know God's plan some ways better than we do. He knows he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. I don't think this is going to be a real simple little task. So this angel has to be one tough dude, to put it in the vernacular, because he's taking on Satan the devil. Not only is he taking him on, he's chaining him up and throwing him into a pit. And he cast him, verse 3, into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should not deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Okay, now back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. And we'll see what John saw in this vision, but we're going to see what it was portrayed. John had learned this. John had known this. All of the apostles knew all this stuff. And we're going to see here what it was that John saw manifested as it's ultimately going to take place from the portrayal that God utilized on the Day of Atonement for years and years, and the Jews still look at it from this perspective. So we'll see now that Satan has been cast into the bottomless pit, which is a bit of a strange concept even by itself when you think about it, and he's going to be there for 1,000 years. We also read that this was done for a reason. If you will recall, Revelation 20 and verse 3 said this, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished, which means that Satan's influence on mankind is going to be zero. The only influence on mankind that will be negative will be the residual influence that people have had from Satan from the years they've been alive. We'll see here in Leviticus 16 that this is done, not allowing Satan to deceive people anymore, yet for another reason. And we will see that atonement actually paves the way for the Feast of Tabernacles, which we are getting ready to leave for in a few days. In Leviticus 23 is where all the holy days are defined, all God's festivals are outlined. And it explains during that period of time in Leviticus 23 that we should be afflicting our souls today or humbling ourselves before God. And we know that as we read through the scriptures, afflicting our soul means to be fasting, doing without food and water. Why would that be humbling? Because food and water is what you and I need to sustain life. So what we are doing is we're saying we're going to do away with the things that sustain our lives for a 24-hour period of time, and we're going to start really focusing more on God, letting our bodies feel the agony of no food and no drink, and then know that we have to trust God. We've got to trust God to get through the day. Sometimes people have had to trust God just to make it through the next minute during Days of Atonement. I mean, I can remember years gone by where we've had elderly folks in the crowd pass out because they just can't handle it, especially if they're on some kinds of medications and things that maybe they didn't take that day, which is something that should be cautionary about every feast. But anyway, it's afflicting our soul. It's a total fast. For 24 hours, we're not eating or drinking anything. Here in Leviticus 16, though, we're going to see the physical acts that they performed back then to signify what would take place some 2,500 years later that John was talking about when he wrote about in the book of Revelation. Let's pick it up here in Leviticus 16 and verse 20. Now, just prior to this, Aaron had selected 2 kid goats for an offering, one for the sin offering for all the people, and for Israel and all their congregations, and the other was the atonement for them, which was the atonement for them. The other one was for a different purpose. Let's read verse 20, Leviticus 16. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, the one that is still alive. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of this live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall be released, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. This was portraying, if you will, in a physical sense back then, the same thing that we saw, the binding of Satan and throwing him into the bottomless pit that we read about in Revelation 20 for 1,000 years. Now, obviously, this goat may or may not have survived being taken out to the wilderness. The presumption is that he probably didn't. Now drop down to verse 29. Verse 29 of Leviticus 16. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. When we read make atonement here in Leviticus 16, it means to cover or to purge or to make reconciliation for. And it should involve some sort of introspection on our part. Drop down to verse 34 of Leviticus 16. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Now, it's interesting when you realize that for this reason, Jewish tradition considers the 10 days from the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah for them, to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as a time of self-assessment and repentance. They approach the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the way you and I would approach Passover. It's also interesting that the number 10 in the Bible, the 10 days between the two periods of time, signifies perfection and completeness. So they should be perfectly purged before God as atonement arises. And I think it's an important thing for us to consider. We look at our lives, we assess our lives when we go into Passover, don't we? Because God says he doesn't want us to take Passover unworthily. We're going to talk about that. Read that in just a second. What about atonement? Atonement is taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ and atoning for all of mankind, including us, on an annualized basis. And forever and ever after that, mankind is going to have the opportunity to be able to go before God, confess their sins, repent, and be a part of God's way of life. That's not available to mankind right now. God's not calling all of mankind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. You might say it's a time for complete and perfect repentance. In the book of Joel, it actually discusses the whole concept of fasting and repentance in relationship to the day of the Lord, which is what we are leading up to as we have the Feast of Trumpets come to fruition, the Day of Atonement, and ultimately the Feast of Tabernacles. If you'd like, you can read about it at a later time. I would actually encourage you to read this portion of Scripture because it'll help you understand why you're going through what you're going through today a little bit more, maybe. Joel 2, 1 through 2, and 12 through 15. Joel 2, verses 1 and 2, and 12 through 15. It's tied to the blowing of a trumpet, calling for a sacred assembly, fasting, and repentance. Which, if you put trumpets and atonement together, that's exactly what you've got. Sort of like tying trumpets and atonement together as a means to pave the way for the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, like I mentioned earlier. Here's something to consider in all this. When do we do self-examination and repentance? We typically do it before Passover, like I said. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, we see Paul actually addressing this Passover ceremony and getting yourself ready for Passover. He then adds a warning at the end of it, which is, I think, cogent even for today. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Why a different time of year for these two forms of repentance? Simply put for us today, it's because the spiritual meaning of Passover for God's people today, the spiritual meaning of Passover for God's people today is what the Day of Atonement is for the Jews today. It says they get ready to go before their God, knowing that they've got to get themselves right with God, so that this atoning, this reconciliation can actually take place. It is an ongoing thing, as we're going to see, and we are obligated as God's people not just to be doing self-examination prior to Passover, but doing self-examination prior to atonement, prior to every holy day, and prior to every Sabbath. It's part of our being. It's part of who we are and what we're to be. Let's turn over to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Having not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Jews only can think of God as the one to go to, and they do that during the time of atonement, or Yom Kippur. we know that Passover is for a time, is a time for us of accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And that repentance is a continual part of the process in that regard. That's one of the reasons we have the Days of Unleavened Bread following Passover. God's reminding us, you've got to keep this thing of getting sin out of your life in the forefront of your being, because if you don't keep it up in the forefront of your being, Satan, who is the god of this world, who is very powerful and very influential, will take over and step in at any given moment of opportunity to start influencing our minds and our brains to go a different way. Here in Isaiah 59, we'll see why that sin in our lives, of any form, shape, or form, for us and mankind, is so damaging. Also here in Isaiah 59, we'll see that it's something that all mankind must soon come to realize before God is able to do reconciliation for anybody. The Day of Atonement ushers in that time, making it possible, because finally that influencer of man's mind in an evil way will be put away. He and all of his demons. The influence will be zero for a period of time. Let's begin in Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59, 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. In other words, we're never out of reach from God to be able to reach us. That it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God can hear us whenever we choose to go to him. If we go to God with a repentant mind and attitude, God is ready, willing, and able to listen 24/7. God, if he is not interacting with us, it is not his fault. Isaiah shows how this disconnect takes place. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. This is a powerful statement. A powerful statement, because if there's any form of sin in our lives that we have not repented of, that we are aware of, if we choose not to repent of it for whatever reason, and we can justify multiples of ways how and why we don't or shouldn't repent of something, because it's not really that bad, it really wasn't my fault, or whatever excuse we want to give it, God says if we're in that frame of mind, he's not going to listen to our prayers. He just won't. And if God's not listening to your prayers, where are you? You're in a world all alone with a raging bull looking to destroy you. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. So it's our iniquities that separates us from God, not him. And did you notice that not so much so that he will not hear our prayers? So then there has to be a way to fix this breach. The breach caused by your and my iniquities. Again, when you think about it, the Day of Atonement portrays for the nation of Israel what Passover symbolizes for God's people. And I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. It will eventually extend the Passover relationship with Jesus Christ to the entirety of mankind. And all of mankind will have the opportunity to come to know what God's trying to teach. One of the key meanings of this day is for the whole world to be able to become reconciled to God. Now, what does that mean to you and me? That means every mother, father, sister, brother, aunt, uncle, child, friend, relationship, any person you know on this planet who has not been called of God and not a part of God's way of life is going to be given that opportunity. And it's because of the Day of Atonement tied with the Passover that this becomes a reality for all of mankind. Here in Romans 5, we see Paul once again discussing this whole concept of reconciliation. He points out that we understand that the blood of Christ is our way to fix this breach that we have between us and God, if it exists. Romans 5, let's begin in verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for one good man someone would even dare to die. What he's pointing out here is that while we were still wretched sinners is when Jesus Christ said, I'm going to die for you. He's pointing out, you know, we might find a working relationship or situation in our lives. It might be our child that needs our intervention. We might be willing to sacrifice our lives for our child if the need were to arise. He said, but how many of us are going to go out and sacrifice our lives for an individual that's just absolutely mean-spirited, degrading us, spitting in our face? I mean, we're not going to do that. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. And Paul's trying to get us to understand that. Verse 8, he said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for the turnaround. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. This whole process turns our human lives into something that can be eternal. And as we heard on trumpets, eternal as spirit beings, in that true, full image of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what all of this is trying to lead us to. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, or as the King James Version puts it, the atonement. So there's been an atonement that has been made for us. The atonement is Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. That sacrifice. If you study it, the word atonement doesn't appear in any other translations in the New Testament for modern translations. Atonement is just not a word that is used in modern translations. It's only found in this one verse in the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible. Instead, reconcile or reconciliation is utilized. Also something interesting is that reconcile and reconciliation only occur twice in the entire Old Testament. Yet atonement and reconciliation have so much in common. They're basically one and the same. Turn over to Colossians 1 now. Colossians chapter 1. It's interesting when you leave Jesus Christ out of the picture, as the Jews do. Passover and atonement take on completely different meanings. When you review the word reconciliation in a lexicon, we see that, and this is important for us today. Reconciliation equals the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. Let me read that again. Reconciliation equals the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. That's what reconciliation is. That's what atonement is. And isn't that a good part of what the Day of Atonement is all about? Becoming at one with God. I mean, we're going to read, again, that we were once enemies of God. How do you become an enemy of God? Sinning. Pure and simple. Let's look at Colossians 1 and see Paul's additional perspective on the subject of reconciliation. We'll begin in Colossians 1 and verse 19, but I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation for a little bit more clarity. You can follow along or read along if you'd like. Colossians 1 verse 19, New Living Translation. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Jesus Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. And that's exactly the way a human being is when they come up out of that baptismal tank. Standing before God, and as God puts it, holy and blameless without a single fault. It doesn't last very long, does it? But you must continue, Paul says, to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Part of the good news is Satan is going to be bound. Part of that good news is that mankind is going to have the opportunity to be reconciled with God. We may think, well, I'm already reconciled. This is sort of a big deal for other people down the road. No, it's still a part of the relationship with us. Because before Jesus Christ returns, whatever happened at our baptism, whatever happened at every Passover subsequent to our baptism, will have no effect if we are not standing true the day Jesus Christ chooses to return. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, it's an everyday opportunity for us. And it's something that atonement starts reminding us of before we head off to the Feast of Tabernacles, as we're going to see in just a little bit. At this point in time, as we all know, only a small minority of people, those whom God has called and chosen, have experienced this form of reconciliation. And I wonder really how much we understand the reconciliation of Christ's blood in our lives. We have been given the opportunity to go to the throne of God just because of what Christ did for us and because we accepted him as our Savior. God's plan, however, calls for all of mankind to have the opportunity for this reconciliation, and that's what this day is a springboard for. As we saw earlier, before this can happen, Jesus Christ has to return to this earth, set up his kingdom here on this earth, which is the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. And then Satan's got to be bound. He has to be removed so he can no longer deceive mankind. So Christ has the opportunity to work with man's mind and get man to see and realize what man can actually become and what this earth can actually become. This earth is a mess now. Before Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be a bigger mess. Man's minds are a mess now. Before Jesus Christ returns, they're going to be a bigger mess. And Christ has got to fix it all. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The removal of Satan and his demons and his influence over mankind is an enormous concept. We can turn those fans off if you want, Pat. I wonder how many of us appreciate how powerful Satan's influence actually is in our lives and on the minds of all of humanity. It has to be powerful when you consider what happens after the 1,000 years are over and Satan is finally loosed again for a little while. All of a sudden, all hell breaks loose all again, almost instantaneously. His influence is so strong with the human mind that he's going to get these resurrected individuals, and maybe even some people that lived through the millennial period, I don't know, he's going to get them all to rebel against Christ. Paul acknowledges this idea here in 2 Corinthians 4. He discusses the subject quite a bit in almost all of his epistles. Let's begin here in 2 Corinthians 4 and begin in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. Paul's pointing out here that the God of this age has blinded all of mankind. The God of this age had you blinded at one point in time, had me blinded at one point in time. And you can become re-blinded if we allow ourselves to stray aside. The influence is so strong, the moment you give it opportunity, and I mentioned in Reno today, all you got to do is like stay away from a holy day. Don't observe a holy day sometime. Don't congregate with God's people. And almost instantly, things start to happen. Thoughts come into your mind that normally don't come into your mind. Behaviors start becoming something you start thinking about. It's because the cocoon has been broken. There's a reason why God says congregate every Sabbath. Mix and mingle with like minds. It's for the reassurance of what this whole process is all about. Satan's influence is enormous. In this term, God of this age, the Greek word for age is eon, which refers to a temporary or span or period of time. It's not going to be forever. It's not forever in the beginning phases. It's only for about 6,000 years. Then he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Then when he's released, he's only going to be released for a little bit. It's not forever. And I am leaning toward the side, I believe Satan's ultimately going to be destroyed because God wants to get rid of that evil influence. Satan is only allowed to deceive the world for a period of time. A period of time that has been established by God. It is allowed until he is put into his total restraint for that 1,000 years and then ultimately destroyed later on. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Remember what we read back in Leviticus 16? The sacrificed goat represents Jesus Christ's sacrifice for all of mankind and sin. The live goat represents Satan and is put out into the wilderness. Aaron confessed the sins of the people over the goat and laid hands on that live goat and basically placing all responsibility on the head of Satan, which is what that live goat represented. Every sin that man has ever committed, Satan is going to have to take responsibility for, which is one of the reasons why I think he's going to be treated in a not so kind fashion when he's finally taken care of. This goat that was driven into the wilderness portrays Satan's fate in the bottomless pit, as we saw earlier reading in Revelation 20. Then we have Peter here in 2 Peter, who relates the fate of Satan and his demons in a little different way. We're just going to read one verse here, 2 Peter 2. We're going to read verse 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and he didn't, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. In my margin, it shows that the word translated hell is the Greek word Tartaru. You may have heard that term before. I find it interesting that in Greek mythology, Tartarus is the place of punishment of the Titans and of disobedient gods, and is conceived as being a gloomy place deep under the earth. That sounds just like what we read in Revelation 20, doesn't it? Where the mighty angels cast him into the bottomless pit. And today, the Day of Atonement reminds us of Satan and his demons are going to be cast into this bottomless pit, into Tartarus. I find it interesting that God knows that Satan created Greek mythology and all of its craziness and nonsense. And then in this craziness of Greek mythology, he had all these other gods who didn't obey and didn't get along with everybody else, got thrown into this dismal pit. God's going to give Satan some of his own. He's going to cast Satan into the same exact pit that he created in Greek mythology. And I think that's good turnaround. It's fair play for me. Wouldn't you love to see that day happen? When that angel finally grabs Satan and throws him into the bottomless pit. Turn back to 1 Peter 5. God wants us to know all these prophetic meanings of the Day of Atonement. 1 Peter 5. What about the personal meaning? In terms of preparing in this life, and maybe even for the Feast of Tabernacles coming up in a few days. I mentioned in my trumpet sermons that it reminds us to stand fast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of God. And this, brethren, is a way to help us spiritually focus on preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles coming up. We've got to stay focused. And how does the Day of Atonement help us to prepare for the feast? Since we are to enjoy a foretaste of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ at the feast, and since Satan will be bound during that 1,000-year period of time, what he's showing us is stay focused on what is important and keep Satan out of your life. That's part of the message for us getting ready to leave for the feast. We know Satan is going to be bound. We know that Satan influences our lives in a very negative way. I believe Satan gets most active around holy days. Satan would love nothing more than to disrupt your Feast of Tabernacles. He would like you to get into a foul attitude, get angry, get upset, get jealous, get whatever it is you get, and start you getting agitated. Because then he ruins the opportunity for you to grasp the true depth and meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he is then successful. So just as atonement says Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years, we need to bind Satan for that entire period of time we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. Not let him get into our life. Not let him get into our mind. Not let him mess up the feast. Just like Christ is not going to let him mess up the millennium. The same equation exists. Let's look at 1 Peter 5, and let's begin here in verse 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's exactly what we're doing here today. We are humbling ourselves. We've chosen to not eat and to not drink for this period of time. God says, if you use this time to reacquaint yourself with me, reacquaint yourself with the relationship that we have, look at yourself introspectively. If you need to repent of something, repent of it. Get yourself prepared to go to the feast and really enjoy and glean the full benefit of the feast with Satan not anywhere near. Just like he's nowhere near during the millennial period of time. He says you've got to be careful. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan is seeking victims to devour, especially during the holy days, because he doesn't want us to benefit from them. If he can disrupt your holy days, he's been really successful. The next time you have a frame of mind going to the feast, while you're at the feast, even coming home from the feast, and you feel yourself getting agitated, feel something's not going right, you're feeling upset, you're feeling offended, you're feeling whatever it is, remind yourself of that moment. Satan is waiting for you to open the door. And he will step in and ruin your entire feast for you if he can. Don't let him. Don't let him be anywhere near you during the feast. Let's turn to James chapter 4 as we get ready to close. So how do we resist Satan? Well, we saw a little bit earlier. Humble ourselves. And how do we do that? By fasting, like we're doing today on the Day of Atonement. Secondarily, by keeping alert, which is the theme of the Feast of Trumpets, paying attention to what is coming ahead of us, making sure that we're on track, making sure that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and being steadfast in the faith. All of God's holy days help us to be more steadfast and focused. If this ever becomes humdrum to us, if this ever becomes boring to us, we need to really beware. We are on a precipice, if that's the case. And I know how it feels, especially on the Day of Atonement, just sitting there and just wishing you could go home, lay down, and wait for 6:32 to arrive and have a big glass of water. But there's more to it than that, folks. There always is and there always will be. When you think about it, the Feast of Tabernacles offers us more hours of spiritual food than all the other holy days combined. What a shame to have any of that ruined. Let's close today with James 4, which sort of puts a capstone on everything. James 4, and let's begin in verse 6. James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When he's saying lament and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning, what he's talking is about pay attention to the world around you. He said, do you realize how bad it is? How perverted it is? And how disgusting it's getting? We as human beings have a tendency to just accept this stuff after a while. And all of a sudden it's okay because it's the norm. Remember, the norm is what caused Noah's flood. We can never let that norm become our norm. We have to be conscientious about every single aspect of our being. I really feel for those who have children in this day and age, because we as parents have more of a responsibility to protect our children's minds than we ever have ever in the history of humanity. And you know, every year it's going to get worse. It is not going to get better. It is not going to get better until Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So this norm has got to be the abnormal for us. And God says, you know, you should be lamenting over that. Not saying, oh, look at that sip guy. It's like talking to these goofy women living together and the guys living together and the half guys and half woman living together. It's like a joke. And everybody thinks it's really cool because now we're embracing it. That's exactly the term I heard a news commentator make as they were announcing a brand new transgender sitcom. It's about time we started embracing it. That is sick. It is sick beyond imagination, sick beyond belief. That's what God wants us to lament over and mourn for, because it's affecting all of humanity. And it's not affecting them in a positive way. It's affecting them in a very, very negative way. And our children and our grandchildren are being exposed to this on a day-to-day basis, because it is the norm. And that is terrible. And again, some of this sounds like that Jewish tradition calling for trumpets to atonement being a time of repentance and introspection. But you know what, brethren? It's always a time for introspection and repentance for us. Always. We've got to stay close to God. We've got to stay on track. We've got to be doing what God wants us to do all of the time. We fast on a day of atonement to put Satan away by drawing closer to God. It's also a time to repent and put away sin and to determine to be steadfast in the faith, so that each and every one of us can have a wonderful, encouraging, uplifting Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. We leave tomorrow and we wish all of you a wonderful, joyous, rewarding Feast of Tabernacles. Have a safe travel, safe trip, and stay close to God.